turn again, as we have been for some time now, to the book of Proverbs. We're going to look today at the ninth verse of chapter 28, Proverbs 28, verse 9. Proverbs chapter 28, looking at the ninth verse. And here we see Solomon saying, "One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Let's ask the Lord's help as we look into his word. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, that it brings light with its entrance, that it is at the same time a great deep. We do pray that you would grant that we might hear your word with profit, that you'd enable us to plumb the depths that are here and profit from it in this hour. We do pray for your real help for myself and each one of us who are hearing in this hour. In Christ's name, amen. So we have in this particular proverb a slightly different form than we have seen. Many of the proverbs have an inner beat to them, like two adjacent sounds that kind of run from one to the other and the other to the one. And as you kind of step from the one to the other, it gives you sight of the one and then the other, and you come to a complete, more complete understanding. This one appears to be a straight shot narrative, kind of to an end point. And then you find out that it's not really that, and then the question is what it is. He says, "One who turns away his hearing from the law, even his prayer is an abomination." It sounds like it's a single statement, an if-then statement. Now, what that would say then is that anyone who is careless in his life and doesn't hear God's word or his commands could never be saved. There would be a direct implication of such a statement taken on its face. If you're not hearing God, then if you would attempt to turn to God, he says, you weren't hearing me. I don't want to hear you. And that on the face of it is what this proverb says. I don't believe that that is what this proverb says. And so we have to look for a larger context, a deeper 3D focus before we can potentially understand the nature of this proverb in its context. Now, first of all, that we do notice what is being said in the first part of it. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law. This is surely speaking not of a perfunctory obedience of God, but of the true worship of God. The worship of God is a real hearing of the law. Listen again in your mind to the law, as it reads in Exodus 20. "And God said all these words," and you can now hear the setting in of the children of Israel around Sinai, and God makes a voice that is audible and booms, and they are cowering. "And God said all these words," and he says, "You shall have no other gods before me. you shall worship no other than me. And all of the other commands come from that presence of God, who is the only God and who commands worship first, foremost, and only. All other commands, what we call the second table of the law, you shall honor your father and your mother, you shall not murder, you shall not, and so on and so on, all the way to you shall not covet. Now come from that. And God spoke all these words, and you shall have no other gods before me. Now the contrast to that is some what we might call common obedience. Common obedience. Well, everyone knows that kind of morality. People who are following the norms and behaviors of the society. It's not of God as from God. It's just, well, it's just what we do. It's just what we do. However, when God commands, God is to be known and sought and obeyed as God. And there is an implied contrast here in the first part of this proverb. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law. That is the voice of the God who creates and invites men to know him, but also then to hear him, obey him as God. That invitation, if you will, and that invitation is broad and to all men, even in creation. And routinely disobeyed. As the apostle says in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, he says, you know, men who have just a common notion of right and wrong not only do the things that they disapprove of, but they approve those who do the things that they disapprove of. And they know that the expected outcome from their own heart of those things is death. And he names them covetousness, envy, strife, pride, boasting, disobedience to parents. These are things that are known by all men. Undiscerning, he says. They're undiscerning and they're untrustworthy. All these things are known by all men, even in this common morality, and are disobeyed by all men, even those who just are coming from this common morality. So there is a lack of seeking God in knowing God, the routine disobeying, and even the standard, the low standard, slides with time. I give myself leeway, and I and others in a given society tend to slide down. And we see in the early going of Romans that he says, and God gave them up, and that is repeated three times in that narrative. Those who have merely a notional idea of that common morality, we call it in our day, we call it norms of behavior. It's not based on anything much, just norms of behavior. There is that which would not be, not have been allowed in polite company early in my lifetime, which are not even given a second thought today. We have had a slide in common morality. Now, the second half of this verse has a strong statement. It says, even his prayer is an abomination. And that would cause us to have pause. But the God who is and who has created all things and who declares himself in his law is the glorious God. And we are invited, all men are invited by means of their senses to view the glories of God's creation. And it grants us an insight into the one who has himself created. There's a glorious creation that implies an even more glorious God. We have a creation in time that implies an eternal God. All that is created then is for this God. The Creator is not finite as our creation is. He is infinite. And so often there is an implication. Well, if God is that far away, even if he's infinite, he doesn't care about me. But the amount of detail of our creation, which implies an infinite God, would say that his infinity would imply that he can include all of the details of my life. And an idea that, well, he's way out there, has more to do with what I, you know, some projection of my desires than who God actually is. God, the infinite God, who has every detail of this marvelous universe, can be involved with every detail of all of his creation, including humans. And part of that is he has made human beings to be valuable things. That we acknowledge the fact that human beings are valuable. We acknowledge with every thought, word, and action. It is, in fact, impossible for us to divest ourselves of that notion. I cannot become like the piece of dirt in my lawn. I have consciousness and consciousness of value. That value comes from somewhere. But unfortunately, for so many, our lives are spent rejecting the obvious. If the universe is vast and I am valuable, how can I reject the implication of that I need to know the one who has created? So there is no true obedience that is possible of any sort without God as the object of that obedience. That is the reason why common morality becomes merely, well, that's just kind of what we do. And that's because real rightness comes from God and is owed to God, first of all. And if I'm just doing what I do and what others do and what kind of feels right in some sense, it's unmoored, it's unanchored. And there's no real pushing down in a right sense of, as the apostle speaks of, envy and pride and strife and boasting. Without a glorious creator as my life's end, I cannot deal with these things. I'm just pushing down my appetites, trying to be less. The only less that's possible is to be a non-entity, and that is not possible at all. The Lord Jesus had a man come to him who was, in a certain sense, in this position. He had everything and thought he was doing everything. This is in Luke chapter 18 in the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus said, you know the commandments. But he was treating the commandments as we see here in Proverbs 28. Just, these are things I do. He had done all the commandments, but not to God. Then he was invited then to take away envy and pride and boasting by giving up all that he had and following the Lord Jesus. And he saw that the Lord Jesus was God himself and to be followed. And he walked away. It was all in common morality mode. All of his religion was part of some common obedience. And it's seen as part of the good life. I do these things. And it's exactly in that mode that we see Solomon speaking to us. Part of this merely common obedience may be prayer. I can't actually hear God, but part of what I offer is my best work might be prayer. It makes me feel better. I bless my own person and actions by that means. And in that sense, it is seen by God as particularly offensive. And that's what this proverb says. It's abomination. I'm doing my own best, and here I will offer my own best to you. God says, if I'm not being sought, if I'm not being obeyed for myself, then your prayer is rejected, emphatically rejected, abhorred. And we hate to hear that and even say that, but I didn't say that. Solomon says, abomination. And even more than that, that's a sight of the future. He is there already and he doesn't know it. It's evidenced by this casual prayer that by which he seeks to make himself feel good. John says in the Gospel of John, he says, he who does not believe, the one who is not clinging to the Lord Jesus, is condemned already. Common morality is already condemnation. We have a parallel passage I'd like to spend a little bit of time at right now. Because at the beginning of the book of Proverbs, we have these themes opened up very clearly. In Proverbs chapter 1, verses 20 to 26, we have the person who is in the position that we read about here in chapter 28, already described. And God's outlook toward that one is described as well. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses at the openings in the gates of the city. She speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you, and I will make my words known to you. Because I have called, and you refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel, and would have none of my rebuke. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind. So what we ought to notice here, first of all, is that this statement that the one who is merely coming to God out of common morality, even his prayer is an abomination. This statement in and of itself here in Proverbs 28 is not a statement of rejection. It's a statement of warning. Even as we just read here in the beginning of Proverbs, which is a theme throughout the book, it's a call with a promise. It's a call with a promise. I can't hear you now. Your self-directedness blots out anything else that you say or do. But he says, turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. You are not able to hear me presently. Here it is. Hear the law. Hear the law. Follows on in Proverbs 2 in the same tenor. It says, when wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, it's no longer me who is the arbiter of all things and unable to hear God, but there is a change. I can now hear. But there is a true call, and this verse here that we're looking at in Proverbs 28, this section in Proverbs 1, is a true call by God, just as the glory of the universe is a call to seek God and know Him. It's not a, well, you did it now, that's it, I just have to announce to you, you're on the outside. That is not the statement. Instead, God warns and invites. How long, he says, will you love your foolishness? He warns. This is where you are. Your very best efforts are horrible. This is where you are headed. You are adding to your judgment. Paul says, in Romans 2, verse 5, in a similar vein here, he says, you are storing up judgment. Those things that you know are right, you're not doing, and you're approving those who are not doing the things that you know to be right. You have a view. You're not seeking God in those. He says, you're like a perverse miser who's storing up the wrath of God against you. What would we think of someone who said every time God says, oh, that's against you, that's against you, and we just, oh, I'll take that. A perverse miser. And judgment day is coming. There is a day in which God judges men by the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom God sent into the world. And said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God became man for our sake. But there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. We will, so to speak, look him in the eye, and he will say either, well done, or depart from me, for the judgment, for the hell that was prepared for Satan and his angels. But he invites now. He says, how long will you love foolishness? Turn at my rebuke. What does he require? He requires the whole law of seekers. He requires a real seeking, more than just lip service toward God, a real honoring of God and real obedience of God, which is, as we attempt it, we find that is not possible, and we cry out. I see the more clearly my turnings away from the real God, not merely from a common morality, but from the real God. And I see that I have need of mercy. Where is that to be found? In the same God against whom I have committed every sin. We see that kind of understanding that comes, we see it in the scriptures. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached to men, and they said, what shall we do? What shall we do? And in every case, Jesus, the Son of God, is presented front and center. Not something that I do per se. Christ himself is presented instead of the sinner, instead of my sins, instead of all of that I cannot be and do. There is mercy, and it is in the person of Christ. God the Father has in love and mercy sent his Son, and all mercy is found in him, and we are directed to him. What must I do to be saved? A very frightened jailer asked some years later. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He is brought front and center.